Let me ask you, turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, a little bit of background to go along with your outline. Soon after writing the first letter to the Corinthian church, Paul was forced to flee from Ephesus because of that fanatical uprising brought about by the craftsmen regarding their making up the idols and the statues to Diana. Diana is considered the goddess of fertility. She's very interesting. They got statues of her now in Turkey, and she's a many-breasted goddess to show her fertility and helping the people in their fertility. Paul and his fellow workers left Ephesus to go to Troas, not very far away, and then to Macedonia. And it was from Macedonia that he wrote the second letter to the Corinthian church. It's an intensely personal letter. It was written sometime around 55 to 56 AD. One commentator writes about this letter, saying it was written with a quill dipped in tears from the apostles' anguish of heart. And it contains more of human pathos or emotions than any other of his letters. Yet there is a lovely rainbow shining through it all. For in his dire distress and deep disappointments, he is discovering more than ever before that the Father of mercies is the God of all comfort, and that the heavenly master's strength is made perfect in his servant's weakness. Paul's conflicts were many. In chapter 7 and verse 5, he writes, "When we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." Outwardly, he was troubled by enemies of the gospel. Inside and outside the church, there were troubles. And notice in chapter 1 and verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." In chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, he says, we are hard pressed on every side. Think about these conflicts. Hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. I don't think we can begin to imagine the controversies and the difficulties and the conflicts and the problems that the Apostle Paul and his co-workers went through as they tried to bring the gospel to people there in Asia Minor. Inwardly, he was anxious and he was fearful for the Corinthian church. Chapter 2, verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you," that is, he's speaking to the first letter, "with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Not only his conflicts, but his fears for this church and for the church at large. The church there at Corinth, false apostles and teachers had come to Corinth, and they were preaching a different gospel, and they were preaching another Jesus. They were talking about a different spirit. And so these false teachers not only attacked the gospel that Paul preached, they attacked Paul himself and his ministry. They complained and told the people at Corinth and others. They said, "He's indecisive and insincere. He tells you he's going to come and he doesn't come. So he doesn't make up his mind. He's wishy-washy. He's untrained and inadequate as a speaker. He has no letters of commendation. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "Do we begin to commend ourselves?" You see, the big problem is they're saying this guy, Paul, he's not really an apostle. So you don't have to listen to him. And Paul wasn't concerned about the personal attack so much. He was concerned about the gospel that he had preached to these people. If they undermine his credibility, then they undermine the credibility of the gospel itself, because he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he says, do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Again, in chapter 4 and verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. They don't have any letters, but you are our letter. You know who we are. You know who I am. You know the power of the gospel, because God has saved many of you. You understand, you know. Those are my credentials that you need to realize and understand. In chapter 11 and verse 6, and just let me quote it, even though he says, I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. He was open and transparent. Everyone knew who this Paul was. And just because he was gone, these false teachers came in and they're undermining his ministry. And really, the important thing, they were undermining the truth of the gospel. Again, as I had mentioned, they were saying that Paul wasn't really a real apostle. He didn't have any authority. He was just a simple man. He was just a tent maker. And he wasn't a full-time minister. And therefore, he's not really an apostle. You don't need to listen to him. In chapter 10, and beginning at verse 6, Paul says, and being ready, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is in Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Verse 14, for we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. They also implied that Paul couldn't be trusted with money, because he came asking for a collection for the saints in Judea. And he was going out throughout all the churches asking that they would give for the poor, needy saints in Judea. And they implied that, you know, you don't need to give your money to this guy because he can't be trusted. We need to send some people with him, make sure that the money gets to the right place. The theme of this second letter is the sufficiency of grace. The sufficiency of grace. And we find that in the key verses in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 12. God sent, according to Paul, a messenger of Satan to humble him. And in verse 9, and then in your red letter addition to the Bible, this is Christ that speaks to Paul. And he said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, Paul says, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Think about that. How many strong believers do we have in this room? I hope you don't raise your hand. If there are any people who think that they're strong, it's just they think they're strong. The truth of the matter is, we are all weak. By strength, no man shall prevail. But God's grace makes it so that in our weakness, we promote the strength of God. My strength, Jesus said, is made perfect in your weakness. And therefore, Paul says, then I glory in my weaknesses. I glory in my infirmities. I glory in my troubles. I boast in my persecutions and difficulties that I have. Because when these things come upon me, I have God and Christ, and Christ's grace is sufficient for me to carry me through to the other end. And so the theme of this entire letter is the sufficiency of grace. And God's grace is sufficient for us. Not only for Paul, but for us too. Amen? Amen. There's three parts to the outline of this letter. Part number one, chapters 1-7, the God-ordained ministry. Part number two, chapters 8 and 9, God-ordained giving. Part number three, God-ordained apostleship, beginning in chapter 10 through chapter 13 to the end of the letter. I wanted to get to the lessons, and there's a number of lessons. The first lesson from Paul's letter, the second letter to the Corinthian church, is the lesson of suffering. Now, we spent some time last week on a theology of suffering, so some of these things will be repetitive, because this is an important lesson here in 2 Corinthians. The lesson of suffering. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 8. Verse 8, chapter 1. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. And he said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. There's a sense that Paul thought, any moment I could die. Things are so hard and so difficult that I could become a martyr for Christ because it seems like I'm going to die. Every single day there's some kind of problem. And chapter 11 and verse 23. Chapter 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labor, he's contrasting himself with these false apostles and these false teachers. I am more. And he's saying, and notice he's not boasting. He's just saying, I'm speaking like a fool, but I need to make a point. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes above measure, that is, in beatings. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. There, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst and fastings, often in cold and nakedness beside the other things. What comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Now, you have to get what he's saying. He's trying to make a point regarding his apostleship. And he's saying to the people, you know, if they're ministers of Christ, and I speak as a fool, I'm more of a minister, and here's why. Now, he doesn't talk about how smart he is. He doesn't talk about his education. He doesn't talk about how much money he has. He doesn't talk about his knowledge of the scriptures. He talks about his troubles. He talks about his troubles. I am better than they are because of all these troubles I'm going through. And again, he's not being proud. He's just saying this is reality. I have troubles that come upon me. All kinds of troubles. He suffered daily. And the question for us should be, why did God do this to Paul? And why does God do that to some of his choicest servants? Why does God do that to his dear children? Why does he let us have, why does he allow us, quote unquote, to suffer? Well, he wrote to Timothy, because Timothy needed to know this lesson of suffering. In 2 Timothy 3:12, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Philippians 1:29, for to you has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And I would just remind you, Romans chapter 8 deals with that whole issue. That's where we came with our theology of what suffering is all about. There's a goal. There's an end. There's a purpose. God is in control of the situation. This is not something that just comes out of the clear blue sky. God has a purpose. He's the one that's working through this. And Paul understood it. Why does God bring suffering into our lives? Well, let me give you some reasons for Paul. In chapter 12 and verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. This morning we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, I speak with tongues more than all of you. In other words, as he traveled and he came to these new places and these people spoke these different languages, he could speak the language without having ever studied it. He'd go to another place, the Lycaonians, they spoke their own language. He could speak that language too. Of course, he knew Greek and he knew Aramaic and Hebrew, but he spoke languages that he never had to learn. I speak in tongues more than all of you. But instead of pursuing spiritual gifts, pursue love, pursue grace. See, there are the graces and there's the gifts. And Paul emphasizes the graces rather than the gifts. What graces? The grace of love, the grace of humility, the grace of compassion, the grace of kindness. Instead of the gift is of preaching or prophesying and others. And he received a revelation. In fact, he tells us in the beginning at chapter 12, he talks about himself and as if he knew some man, but it was really himself. Probably when he was stoned at Lystra, and he died, or they thought he was dead, but apparently what it looks like here is that his soul left his body, went up to heaven. God showed him things and told him things, and then brought him back down to earth. And he said it happened 12 years ago. He went to heaven, caught up to the third heaven, And he heard inexpressible words, verse 4, which are not lawful to utter. And of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. And that's what he was doing. He's boasting in all his troubles and his problems. And so why do we have difficulties? Why do we have suffering? Well, for a lot of us, it's because we're proud and it humbles us. Humility. Second reason, or another reason for Paul, and for us, why do we suffer? To drive us to Christ. To drive us to our God. When people have troubles and difficulties, it either drives them to drink, or drives them to look for human help, or it drives us crazy, or it drives us to God. And I hope it's the last one for us. If you really believe, the troubles that you go through are not bad because they bring you to the Lord. They cause you to come to the Lord and seek the face of God. Some of us know what it is to go through real serious troubles. And it always makes us go to the Lord. In chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. The more troubles I have, he says, then these sufferings only cause me to abound in more in consolation and comfort through Christ. Drives us to our Savior. Thirdly, it enables us to minister to others. Again, verse 4 there, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may also be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And I look back on my life and I think of some of the things I went through even before I was a Christian. Bad things, difficult things, a hard home life. But God has used that so that I can empathize with other people. God used the physical abuse that I saw and endured to help me deal with people that have the same kinds of problems. God used my experiences as a child growing up as a teenager in a housing project and having to take government support. My mom didn't. My dad was gone. He used that to help me to be compassionate to those who are needy and poor. I'm afraid sometimes I miss that and lose that a little bit. But it's true. I think the Lord gave me a special sensitivity to women who are abused and are hurting, because I saw that in my own home. And God has brought me through these different experiences, and he's brought you through these different experiences. So for this purpose, why did you have to suffer them? So that you can be encouraging and helpful to others who are going through the similar kinds of things. And then fourthly, that we might glorify him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that my faith might be seen as genuine. God uses sufferings and problems to strip away the dross from my faith, and your faith too. There's an example of a man in this church that lost his job for a whole year. And we saw some wonderful things happen in his spiritual life. Now he's had a job for 2 or 3 years, 2 years. Don't forget those lessons, so that we would glorify Him through those sufferings. It's all about the glory of God. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. He's doing the work in our lives, and He's using suffering to do it, making us more like Jesus. The second lesson is a lesson I covered also in suffering last week, but I just want to emphasize it again. That's the lesson of the resiliency of grace. I like that expression. I tried to illustrate it last time, but resilience is the ability to become strong. I looked it up. Is the ability to become strong, healthy, or successful again after something bad happens. It's the ability of something to return to its original shape after it has been pulled, stretched, pressed, and bent. Comes back. It's kind of like a balloon. You blow a balloon and then you bend it and then you let go of it and it comes back. Chapter 4 and verse 7, we read this already, but I want you to see it again. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's the treasure? Well, it's Christ. What is the treasure? It's grace. Which one is it? It's both of the same thing, except Christ brings grace. It's the person of God, the Son of God, but He gives us grace. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed. Let me go back up to verse 7. We have a treasure and it's an earthen vessel. It's like a clay pot. We're like a clay pot. And we break easy. But inside there's this great treasure. And it's Christ. And He operates by His Spirit. And that operation is called grace. And that the excellence of the power may be known to everybody that it's of God, not of us. We're just clay little broken pots. We are hard pressed on every side. Yet because of this treasure that's in us, you're not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That's resilience. That's coming back. The grace of God never stops working in us. Never lets us go. Will not let us quit. God's grace makes us resilient in the face of troubles and trials and pressures and problems and difficulties. So that we keep on going and we keep on doing what God wants us to do so that Christ is glorified in our earthen vessels. Because it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about Christ. That He might be glorified in these weak bodies. And I would just remind several of us, those of us who are over 60, a couple of us like that. These earthen vessels are getting real frail. Things are not ever going to get better with these bodies. They're just going to get worse and harder and more difficult. But the Christian smiles and says, but there's a treasure in this earthen vessel. And that treasure is Christ. And He's real. And I want Christ to be seen in my weakness. Because Jesus said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul would say, therefore, I glory in my weaknesses and my infirmities. I've asked the Lord that He would deliver me from being a grumpy, grouchy old man. And you remind me of that when you see me getting old and grumpy. I don't want to be grumpy. I want to be happy. I want to be joyful, oh man. This old body is getting old, but we need to do everything we can to keep it in shape. But it's still going to break down. It's still going to get old. But there's a treasure inside, and that treasure is Jesus Christ. And our goal is to bring glory to Him, even in our weaknesses. And it's all called resiliency. Colossians 1:10-12, you might write that down in your notes there. Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, said Jesus, but he who endures to the end will be saved. We're to endure in what sense? In the sense that we are weak people, but our sufficiency, our resiliency is of God. In chapter 12, we've looked at this a couple of times, but let's look at it again one more time. Verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. The word means, literally, it's translated in most other places, to be content. My grace is enough for you. In fact, it's more than enough for you. Whatever you go through, whatever difficulty you're going through, my grace is more than enough to keep you through this situation and circumstance so that you come out on the other end and you're better off for what happened and I'm glorified in your life. Third lesson is the lesson of true ministry. There have always been false teachers and false prophets and false ministers in the church. Chapter 11, verse 13. Paul speaking about these people that were undermining the gospel there at Corinth and trying to weaken the foundations of God's work there through his ministry. In chapter 11 and verse 13, and I want you to understand, he is not trying to defend himself for his own self's sake. He's defending himself because he has a responsibility as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if you can undermine his authority and credibility, then you undermine the authority and the credibility of God's word. And that's why it was so important. But in verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. When the world thinks about Satan, they think about him as this red creature with horns and a long tail. And what the Bible says about Satan, he's an angel of light. He's very beautiful. He can transform himself. And he can transform people and make them look so wonderful and beautiful and eloquent. No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, that is, the devil's ministers, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So, how do we know the difference? How do we know who are the true teachers? How do we know who the true ministers are? And this is important. Mark number 1 is found in chapter 1 and verse 12. For our boasting is this, says Paul, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. And I call that, wrap that up and say, practical godliness. Practical godliness. Not somebody who lives up in the clouds somewhere, but somebody that lives right down here. And the way that they live, the way that they act, they're not perfect, but they're practical and they're godly. When Jesus was in this world, he didn't walk around stiff looking. He was a man's man. And he was godly. I've met men and women in the church. And the men and women that I most admire are those men and women, not the ones that knew theology, at least they read all these books, but the ones who got their hands calloused and dirty by doing things in the kingdom of God. Those are the ones. People that are practical in their godliness. Not talk a big talk, but they talk little talk and they do big things because they're serving the Lord. Practical godliness. And there's a key to practical godliness. Chapter 2 and verse 17. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Then notice chapter 4, verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Both of those those verses that I just read, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 4, and verse 2, he mentions in the sight of God. In other words, Paul says, I'm a man. That in my ministry, there's one overarching principle and one great big principle that's so important that I do this not to be seen of men, but in the reality that God sees me now. He sees what I do. He knows my motives. He knows why and how and what is going on. He knows me when nobody else sees me. He knows the truth about me. And I operate and I minister in the sight of God. That was what was important for Paul. I do it in the sight of, what is that called? The fear of God. He was a minister in the fear of God. The second mark of the true minister. First one is practical godliness. The second one is spirit-wrought humility. Chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of our, as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. He said, you know what? These false teachers and false apostles, they think they're big shots. And they think I'm a little shot. They're right. I am a little shot. I'm nobody, but I am not sufficient in myself. My sufficiency as an apostle, as a minister of Christ, is from God. It didn't come from some seminary somewhere. It didn't come from some my birth. It didn't come from my race. It didn't come from my some kind of religion. It came and it comes from God. It's all about God. In chapter 11, and this is really interesting to me. It's always been interesting to me. Chapter 11, remember he's talking about, he's boasting as a fool, he says, and talking about all the problems that he has. But then he highlights all of this. He says in verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity, that is my weaknesses. And then he says, the God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. And then he gives us an illustration that goes back to the book of Acts right after he was converted in Damascus. He says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes when, with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in the basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Now, he could have said, I jumped down from the wall and I got out of, you know, I escaped. Or my fellow believers smashed through the guards and I pushed the doors open and I ran away. No, he said, they let me down in a little basket down over the wall. And he's showing, he's a man. I was afraid. I had to get out of there. And they put me in a basket and they let me down the wall. What humility. Spirit wrought humility. And along with the Spirit wrought humility, holy ambition. Chapter 5. Verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, our ambition, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing in His sight, well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust that we are well known to your consciences. Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And notice the holy motivation. He says, we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to stand before God. I'm going to stand before the Lord Jesus and give an account for my life. This is my motivation. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, that is the fear of God, I persuade men. That's why I'm going. I have a fear of God, and not only a fear of God, but the love of Christ compels me. Verse 14. Compels me. And so I'm motivated by that double whammy of grace, fear of God, and the love of Christ. And that's why I do what I do. Holy ambition, I call that, so that I might be well pleasing to Him. It's hard to please people. And you can please some of the people some of the time. And then that might change. And I know that in our little church. I'm so grateful God gives me favor in the eyes of people. Next week it could change. How do I know that? Because it has changed before. And I just want to be consistent. I want to be well-pleasing to God. I'm not trying to please anybody here. I'm really not. I do ask that God give me favor so I can do good to those people. And I do love you. But I'm trying to please God. You find another pastor sometime and you will need one of these days. But we want somebody who wants to please God and not trying to please people. Because you start pleasing people and that's when things go downhill. We elected a president like that. We don't want to do that again. We want to do that in the church. Holy ambition, holy motivation, gracious perseverance. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. Open-hearted affection. I want to look at that. Chapter 6 and verse 11. Oh, Corinthians, and you could feel the heart of Paul throbbing with love for these people. We have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Chapter 7 and verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Open-hearted affection. You get what you see. And you see what you get. He loved those people. And what goes along with that is self-sacrifice, chapter 12 and verse 14. Now for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought to not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. He's making an illustration here, saying, I'm your spiritual parent. And there's nothing you've got to give to me. I'm trying to give to you. He says, verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. How sad it is that they would listen to the false teachers and say, well, this Paul is nothing to us. And yet, the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But I'm glad to spend myself and be spent for you. And it's not that I want something from you. I want to give you everything God has given me. That's the mark of a true minister. Verse 19, again, do you think that we are excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification, for your building up. It's not about me, Paul says, it's about you. It's about Christ being glorified in your lives. And my goal is that you might be built up in the Lord Jesus. Chapter 10, verse 1, now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Here's this the eighth mark of a true minister, and that is Christ-likeness. I'm pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He could have gone to them and said, you people, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. You need to listen to me. You need to do what I tell you to do, because I'm telling you the truth. But he says, I plead with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. That is, those false teachers. He's going to put them in their place. Who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. In chapter 11 in verse 2. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I'm jealous for you. Why? Because Jesus was jealous for them. Any true minister doesn't do his ministry because the people are, because of a salary. True ministers want to spend and be spent because of Christ. And they want to see Christ formed in God's people. And so they're going to speak. Sometimes they're going to speak hard. But hopefully in the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Those are the marks of a true minister. I'm going to save the fourth lesson, the lesson of New Testament giving, because it takes a little bit of time. There's six principles of giving under grace. And chapters 8 and chapter 9 is all about giving. Biblical giving. And something we need to learn, but we'll take that up at another time. Amen. Any questions? Let's pray. Father, please help us to learn the sufficiency of your grace. We know that you are Almighty God. We do not question or doubt you. We do question and doubt ourselves. But we know and we believe, according to your word, that your grace is made perfect in our weakness. And that though we are not sufficient, you are sufficient for our needs and our struggles and our difficulties. Please help us, O God, to know something this coming week of the resiliency of grace in our own lives. Please bless your people. Father, we pray that in your time you will give us another elder, another pastor, other ministers, and that you would help us to remember the marks of true ministers taken from this letter. Oh God, please help me to be more faithful, to be a man after your own heart, to love your sheep as Christ loved them. and to be jealous for them is so that they might be presented to you as a chaste bride. Please bless your people. We ask your blessings upon your people here, and we ask that you would bless in the coming week. Help us in our trials and our struggles and all our difficulties. Help us to learn the lessons of suffering and know that your grace is sufficient. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.